As far as I can determine, it was proverb as far back as about 1600. It goes like this. When the cat is away, the mice will come out to play. Ever heard of it? Who hasn't? The meaning is rather simple. When the one in authority is absent, the subordinates can do as they please. To say the same thing another way, without supervision, people will do what they want to do, especially when it comes to breaking the law. Parents leave the house, and teenagers throw an unsupervised party. When the teacher leaves the room for just a few minutes, the students nearly wreck the place. And when the boss leaves the premises, the employees do their thing. When the cat is away, the mice come out and play. Suppose I told you that that might just be a great spiritual truth. Whether you can elevate it to that level or not, I'm not sure, but this I am sure, that that proverb, that principle, is illustrated in a story in the Old Testament, and that story contains some profound spiritual truth. So, I want to talk about the cat and the mouse. Let's play a cat and mouse game tonight. Figure out which one you are. Are you the cat or are you the mouse? To find out, Exodus chapter 32. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. You'll catch on to the story pretty quick. Verse 1 says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods, so that before us, that shall go before us, for as for Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" All right, this is the seed plot of the rest of the chapter. This is a story you're probably familiar with, but let me just back up and make an observation of two. If you've been with me as we've been going through the book of Exodus, you know that just prior to this chapter, Moses had ascended up into the top of Mount Sinai and there had received a number of instructions from the Lord. He has not yet come back. Now, actually, it would not be too much to say that between chapter 31 and chapter 32, Moses is on his descent from the top of the mountain. I have been to the top of Mount Sinai, the traditional site of where Moses met the Lord, and it takes a little while. It's a long hike up there and a long hike back down. So perhaps he was in the process of coming as this story takes place. The other thing you need to know is that he had been up there for 40 days and nights, just over a month, and the people had gotten a little impatient. As a matter of fact, they probably concluded that maybe he had died or perished. Remember, there was fire on that mountain, and some Bible teachers suggest that maybe they concluded he had been destroyed in one of those fires when the Lord descended. At any rate, they got real impatient, and they decided to do two things. It's not immediately obvious in the verses that I read, but as we read the story, it becomes very obvious that they wanted to do two things. Number one, they wanted to replace Moses. Moses in this story is the cat, and he is away. So they want another cat. And so the text says very clearly, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. They decided, we're going to make Aaron the leader. And the implication is, he's going to replace Moses. The second thing they did is they wanted to build, this passage says, a God they could see. Now, obviously, the Lord is spirit, and they hadn't seen him. They had a pillar of cloud and a fire that led them to some extent. But they wanted a God they could see. Now, this gets a little tricky because are they creating another God entirely, or are they creating a representation of the Lord? And at this point, it's not clear, but as you read the passage, I think it becomes very clear that they're not wanting to replace the Lord as their God. They're simply wanting to make a golden calf that represents him. Now, if you go in your mind, go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll remember we studied the Ten Commandments. Remember that? You do? I'm impressed. What was the second commandment? And what is the interpretation of the second commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second is, and you shall not make any graven images. I think most of my life, I thought the second commandment was against idolatry. But that's not true. It later becomes that. But primarily, the second commandment is saying, don't make any graven images of the Lord. So that the first commandment eliminates other gods, including all idolatry. The second commandment is in essence saying, don't misrepresent me. And that is precisely what they are doing. They want to make a golden calf. They want to see a God they can see. So this God, as will become clear as you look at the passage, represents the Lord. So they have two things in mind. We're going to replace Moses, and we're going to make a golden calf to represent the Lord. And they go to Aaron, who is the replacement of Moses in their mind, and says, let's make a golden calf. Now let's pause for a second. You know who Aaron is? I mean, he's one of the leaders of Israel, right? You think he would know better? You think he would put a stop to this on the spot? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 2. And Aaron said to them, well, break out the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and sons and daughters and bring them to me. So the people broke out the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it as an engraved, with an engraved tool, and made a molten calf. Now let me pause for just a second. Do you see what it says he did? Did he make the golden calf, yes or no? Yes? That's very important. Note, he took a tool, took all that gold, and he made an idol. Aaron made an idol. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember I said just a minute ago that it's a golden calf, but it represents the Lord. And this is part of the proof of that. He says to them, this is the same God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So I suspect that Aaron might have rationalized, Well, it's the same God, and they want a God they can see, so let me pacify the people and give them a God they can see. That's what's going on. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that Aaron thought this represented the true God. He says that. It's the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. There are some students of the passage that want to suggest that the word God is Elohim, and it's actually plural, and that maybe the people thought it was gods, like the Egyptians. But I tend to think that, given the statement of the text, that this was meant to be a representation of God. So the request was, make us a golden calf, and Aaron did it. Of all people, Aaron did it. Pick up the story at verse 5. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And by the way, in my Bible, Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Is that true in your Bible? Are you aware that when the Bible prints capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the personal name of God? Actually, we don't know how to pronounce that word because the Jews would never pronounce it. And for years they said it was Jehovah. And then Hebrew scholars came along and said, no, it's pronounced Yahweh. When you see the word capital L, little O, little R, little D in the Old Testament, underneath that is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So what happened is, when they came to the personal name of God, Yahweh, they wouldn't pronounce it, and instead they would say Adonai. And that's how we get the word Lord. Lord in the Old Testament means God. It means the same thing, by the way, when we call Jesus the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, many scholars have argued that is meaning it's a recognition that he is God. At any rate, Aaron says, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. Another indication that this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. This is the true and living God. And he has decided, I'm going to make a proclamation. We're going to have a feast to his name. With the result that, according to verse 6, then they arose early in the day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Oh, this gets interesting. they sacrificed, which they had learned to do. They ate and drank. It's a feast day. That's what you do on feast days. And yet they came out to play. The Hebrew word translated play means to laugh, to mock, to play, to jest, to sport. They came out to have a party. That is what this passage is saying. So, one commentator says that the word play suggests sex play. It is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 26:8. In light of the drinking and probable nakedness, the scene likely becomes a drunken sex orgy. So Aaron built an altar for the purpose of a covenant affirmation, followed by a ceremony, which is precisely what Moses had done when the children of Israel committed to obeying his covenant. Aaron is mimicking Moses, and he's mocking God, because God said, don't do that. His proclamation concerning a festival and its implications on the following day was again identical to the celebration that had attended the mutual acceptance of the covenant under Moses. So Aaron has stepped in, taken Moses' place, and mimicked what he did, which was very contrary to the will of God. So the calf represented the Lord on their terms. We're going to now do this our way. Now, previous to this, Moses had gotten a revelation from the Lord. Moses told them what to do. They committed to doing it, and they were doing it God's way. Now they said, Moses isn't here. The cat's away. Let's go out and play. Now we're going to serve the Lord our way. What is amazing to me is that God had repeatedly manifested his power and his compassion, but they soon forgot. Repeatedly in the book of Exodus, the Israelites react with insensitivity and downright rebellion against God. How long did it take them to just absolutely depart from the Lord? How long was Moses up on the mountain? 40 days. 40 days. It doesn't take long. If you aren't mindful of the will of God, it doesn't take long to get out of the will of God. Paul went to the province of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. He established churches in that province and left. He wasn't gone very long before some false teachers came in and said, in essence, now it's fine that you believe in Jesus, but you need to keep the law. And when Paul got wind of that, he writes the little book we call Galatians. And in it, he says in chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the grace of God. I marvel. It didn't take very long. I hadn't been gone long at all. And you listen to somebody else and depart from the grace of God. Well, let me tell you, that's a spiritual principle you need to remember, that if you don't remember the Lord, if you forget the Lord, it won't take long for you quickly to depart from the will of God and the grace of God. That's what happened in this passage. Very simply, the cat is away and the mice came out to play. Spiritually, this is very bad news. Scene two. That's scene one in this story. Scene two. Moses gets wind of what happened. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get down. Now listen to this very carefully. For your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, what they've done is they've corrupted themselves. What a verse. The Lord says, hey, Moses, you got a problem. Your people, the ones you brought out of Egypt, they've corrupted themselves. In other words, he refused to claim them as his own. Or he refused to claim that he had delivered them from Egypt. He is a little disgusted, to say the least. They repudiated the covenant of God, and God was no longer their God. I'm not suggesting they lost their salvation. That is simply not true. But they did lose their walk with the Lord. They're doing the will of God. Matter of fact, the word that's used here is they have corrupted themselves. That's the problem. The Hebrew word translated corrupted means to corrupt, to go into ruin, to decay. So their spiritual life has just been destroyed. They still are God's people, But they have destroyed their spiritual walk with him. So, God says to Moses, they're your people, not mine. Wow, that's pretty dramatic. All right, look at verse 8. The Lord says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molten calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Again, another indication that they are thinking this is a representation of the Lord. They sacrificed before it. They worshipped it. By the way, just as an aside, in this passage, the worshiping is the sacrifice. We have narrowed the word worship today to singing. We have a worship service in which we sing praises to the Lord. Now, that is one form of worship. But if you study the word worship throughout the Bible, it's a much bigger word than that. Our whole lives should be an act of honoring the Lord, which is the idea behind worship. At any rate, in this passage, the worship was giving a sacrifice, an offering. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now we're getting to their problem. The word translated stiff-necked means hard, stubborn. This does not mean much to us because we don't live in a rural setting. But in those days, they had oxen, and they put a yoke on the oxen, and apparently the oxen would stiffen its neck so as to not take the yoke. And so stiff-necked really comes from this thing of a horse or an ox being stubborn. The idea is they are resisting doing the will of God. They are unresponsive to the will of God. So the Lord goes on to say in verse 10, now therefore, let me alone, that my words may burn against them. My wrath, I'm sorry, may burn against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. All right, now we're really getting at the heart of what's going on in the story. They have been stubborn. They have been hard-hearted. They aren't receptive. And the Lord is angry. So he says, Moses, move out of the way. I'll destroy them, and I'm going to start all over, and I'll make you a great nation. Now, wait a minute. Who did he originally promise to make a great nation? Abraham. And if he wiped them all out, they'd only have one Israelite left. It's Moses. And the Lord said, I'm so angry. I'll wipe them out. I'll keep my promise. I'll just do it with you. Not the rest of these descendants of Abraham. Just you. So, I'll make you a great nation. Here's Moses' response. He says, verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? By the way, you can't read this passage carefully without picking up on the fact that back in verse 7, God said, your people that you delivered, and Moses comes back and says, wait a minute, Lord, let me just clarify something. These are your people, not mine, and you delivered them out of Egypt, not me. So they're your people. Then he says this, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them, and in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and redeem from the harm to your people. By the way, when it says harm, you get the, it sounds like, you know, the harm would be wiping them out. And that may be included. But technically, the Hebrew word means to misery or calamity or injury. Moses is saying, don't do any harm to them. Don't kill them, but relent, change your mind about doing any harm to them. Then he goes on to argue, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Very important. Do you pray? How do you pray? Do you simply make a request of the Lord? Lord, this is what I want. Did you ever argue with the Lord? I don't mean be argumentative. I mean, like a lawyer, present your arguments for why the Lord should do it. Did you ever do that? Lord, this is what I'm asking, and this is why you need to do this. That's what Moses is doing. He is making a request, and he's arguing, and Lord, this is why you should do it. He gives the Lord three arguments proving he was Baptist. He says, you remember, these are your people, and you brought them out of Egypt, remember? I mean, that was your choice. You chose these people, not me. They're not my people. They're your people. So it's your choice. You should do this because you chose to bring them out. The second argument is, and if you don't do this, what do you think the Egyptians are going to say? Lord, your reputation is at stake. If you bring them out here and destroy them, the Egyptians are going to say, see, that God of those Israelites, he just did that to destroy them. So your reputation's at stake, Lord. You need to do this because of your reputation. And then the ultimate. He says, and besides, you made a covenant promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I just want to encourage you to, when you pray, don't hesitate to tell the Lord, based on his word, why he should do this. Lord, you said, you know, matter of fact, if you want to see another case of this, you might go home and read Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah does the same thing. In essence, he's arguing, Lord, this is what you said, so I'm just asking you to do what you said. And that's what most, Lord, you said you were going to multiply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so I'm just telling you, you can't wipe them out because of your promise. Very interesting study on prayer. So verse 14 says, the Lord said, okay, Moses, you're right, I won't. That's my paraphrase. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said that he would do to his people. The Lord changed his mind. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that God changes his mind? That gives a lot of people a lot of problems because the Bible clearly teaches the Lord changes not. Theologians have a big fancy word for that. They call it the immutability of God, meaning God doesn't change. Well, he changed here. How do you explain that? Well, theologians have a lot of fun with that. And one of the suggestions that I've heard that I kind of like, is that within the plan of God, there is enough flexibility that there are options available to him. In other words, God has said there are certain things he's going to do and he does them. But in the broad outline of things, there are little details that he could go one way or the other, sometimes depending on maybe the prayers of his people. Matter of fact, one author illustrates this by saying, occasionally, My wife has called me at work and asked me to pick up a gallon of milk on my way home. When this happens, I take a different route than I would have normally, but I ended up at home nonetheless. Perhaps this is similar to our praying affecting God as he carries out his will. He's gonna go to the house, but our prayers may make him take a little different route. I like it. Now, what could make him take a little different route? Would that interest you? This might be fodder for the changing your prayer life. This happens again and again in the Bible. And things that have changed his mind in other passages are things like intercession, which is what happened here. People repenting. He says, if you repent, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'm going to punish you. Well, that's a case of God changing his mind. And then there are occasions where the Lord is just plain compassionate. And compassion has him change his mind, so to speak. All right, scene one, they have an idol. Scene two, Moses intercedes. All right, now, scene three. This really gets interesting. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they were as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "This is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Now let me pause. Moses is coming down off the mountain, and all of a sudden Joshua appears up. Well, we've already seen that when Moses was at the top of the mountain, he was by himself. So where did Joshua come from? And the suggestion is that he was camped halfway up the mountain waiting for Moses to come down. At any rate, when Joshua hears the noise, he says, "Boy, it sounds like war, but it's not a victory. It's not a wailing of defeat. It's singing. They're having a party, Joshua." The people were singing, and some suggest involved, as I've already said, in drunkenness and immorality. So, verse 19 says, "It was so as soon as he came near the camp," that is Moses, "and he saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it." Now, we started out in the previous scene with God getting angry. Now it's Moses' time. And he gets so angry, he throws down the tablets and he breaks them. They broke them first. Spiritually, he breaks them as written by God in stone, literally. Then he takes the calf, throws it in the fire. There's probably a wood frame around it. It's probably the wood frame they threw in the fire. And he takes the calf, he grinds it down to powder, puts it in water, and makes them drink it. Now, what's that about? Well, apparently they are going to taste the consequences of their sin. And Moses, verse 21, said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Now, Who was in charge? Aaron. And he says, all right, Aaron, what in the world were you thinking? You did this to bring this sin upon them. So, fess up, what did you do? Now, this is where the story gets real interesting. And Aaron said, do not let your anger of my Lord become hot. Cool down, Moses. You know the people, that they are yet set on evil. Instead of answering Moses' question of why he did what he did, Aaron told Moses not to be angry at him because he knew that it was the people's heart that was evil. What's he doing? Mark it and mark it well. What is Aaron doing here? Give me a phrase that explains this. He's blame shifting. Now, do you remember back in the Garden of Eden when the Lord came and said, hey, Eve, what's going on? Adam, what's going on? And Adam said, wait a minute, let's get something straight. That woman you gave me. I would like to submit to you that one of the great characteristics of human nature is we blame shift. We rationalize and blame shift so that we don't accept responsibility for our own actions. People love to study psychology, and I'm included. Maybe psychology can explain to me what's going on with me and others as well, right? Well, let me give you a major insight into the way people function. You can read a lot of psychology books and not figure this out. It's all in Genesis. They rationalize and blame shift so as to not accept personal responsibility. And that is exactly what Aaron is doing. He's blaming them, not my fault. They got this evil heart. It gets worse. Read verse 23. For they said to me, make us a God that should go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and voila, this calf passed, just popped out. I mean, I threw the gold in the fire, but I mean, it just popped out. Now, do you remember when we started this passage, I told you what to remember? Who made this calf? The text specifically says Aaron took a tool and made the calf. And Aaron says, you know, Moses, calm down. Let me just explain. This is a wicked heart of these people. And so I admit I took the goal and I threw it, but I didn't make the calf. I mean, it just popped out all on its own. Now, let me just tell you that when you start blame shifting, the next step is you're going to start lying. And that's exactly what he did. This passage is a great study in just human nature. He just lied. Now, verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies, then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered themselves together with him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Ooh, what is going on now? Now, let me back up because I read several verses. Verse 25 says, they were unrestrained. The Hebrew word translated unrestrained means to let loose, to show a lack of restraint. But the King James Version translates it naked. It means out of control. One modern translation says they were running wild. Another says they broke loose. So some think that they were literally naked, as the Egyptians were when they performed some kinds of religious rituals. It says they were ashamed. There was shame, which means whisper or derision. The idea is that their foes would deride them when they heard that they had deserted their national god and had who that they boasted had taken them out of Egypt. But the real point is Moses says, "You with me? Stand over here." And the people that showed up were the Levites, who were Moses' kinsmen. And then he says, "And go through the camp and kill those rebels." As a matter of fact, he says, "Go through the camp and kill the brother," verse 27, "every man his companion and every man his neighbor." Some commentators say that brother here is to be taken literally. They kill their brother or their relative, their close relative. And others say it just refers to their fellow Israelites. At any rate, God's punishment of the rebels was severe because of the seriousness of their offense. It was also merciful. So how in the world was that merciful? And the answer is that according to verse 28, only 3,000 men died. There were 600,000 men. So these were the major instigators of the plot. Others died, we're told, later in a plague. At any rate, verse 28 says, "So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother.'" So they were to concentrate themselves to the Lord that he might bless them. And the Levites' blessing was God chose them to be the tribe of priests. So they stood with the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. All right, there's more to the story. Verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.'" Moses is negotiating again. He's interceding, and he's saying, "Look, Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. But if you won't forgive them, if that's not what you want to do, then I'll make a deal with you. If that's your inclination, if you'll go ahead and forgive them anyway, I tell you what, you can blot me out of the book which you have written." Oh, does that pose some interesting questions? What's the book? And what does it mean to blot me out of the book? What is Moses saying? Well, that book has been identified as a register of those who were physically alive. Others say it's a figure way, it's a figure of speech, the way of saying in my life, which is both saying the same kind of thing. At any rate, Most conclude that this is a reference to physical death. That Moses is saying, Lord, I tell you what, if you will not forgive them, I'll make a deal with you. You forgive them and you can take my physical life. I'll give my life for theirs. Wow. What an illustration of love. And prefiguring what Jesus did for us in dying for us. So, one commentator says, we see Moses' great love for the Israelites as their mediator, in his willingness to die for them. Being blotted out of God's book refers to physical death. Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. He says, now therefore go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, the day when I have visited the punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they had done with the calf which Moses had made. So, what's going on in these verses is the Lord gave three responses to Moses. Number one is he refused his offer. That's verse 33. The second is he said, now I want you to go lead them to the promised land. And the third is he forgave them, but he sent a plague among the people because of their sin of the golden calf. Someone has said, God explained a principle in his dealing with people here. Individual sin brings individual responsibility that leads finally to individual judgment. God has not saying that everyone will bear the punishment of his own sins, precluding substitution, but everyone is responsible for his own sins. So, God punished them, but he did forgive them, indicated by the fact the Lord says, take them in to the promised land. Wow. Was that an interesting story?
Yes, very.
Wow. Did you learn anything?
Yes.
All right. The sum is simple. If in Moses' absence, the Israelites made a golden calf, and when he returned, he destroyed the calf, punished the leaders, challenged the people to follow him, and Moses intervened and interceded for them. All right. Let me wrap this up by suggesting this is pretty severe stuff. They made a golden calf and 3,000 people died and the rest of the people suffered a plague of some kind. There's a principle here. And that is, this is the first general sin of disobedience on the part of Israel. And so God comes down pretty quick with a pretty heavy hand. So often in the Bible, the first act of disobedience receives full judgment so that everybody knows God's view of the matter. The parallel to this is in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lied and dropped dead immediately. Now, that's pretty dramatic. So at the beginning of Israel's existence as a nation after Egypt, they sinned and bam, 3,000 died because of their idolatry, meaning they're building the golden calf, the breaking of the second commandment. Well, that happened throughout the Old Testament, but God didn't kill him every time. In the New Testament, first thing after Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and bam, they die. Well, let me just tell you, if everybody in Christianity died for telling a lie, there wouldn't be many people left, right? So the point is that one of the principles in the Scripture is God does it, bam, up front, to teach you a lesson. I think children have a sin nature, and they sin. And sometimes they can sin rather severely. And one of the finest things that can happen to a young teenager, like 13 or 14, is that he do something really wrong and get caught and get punished up front, quick. One of the finest things that could happen to him. Because if he does it and doesn't get caught, then he gets the idea he can do it again. So there is that in the context of the Bible that I thought I would point out. But let me go back to my proverb. When the cat's away, the mice come out to play. Does that fit this passage or what? The question is, are you the mouse or are you the cat? What you are is what you are in the dark when you think the cat is away. So if you're tempted to be the mouse in this situation, let me just remind you that the cat comes home. And that's what we need to remember. You may think the cat's away, but in this case, the cat, if you'll pardon the reference, is the Lord. And he's coming back, and he knows who made the calf and threw it in the fire. But the real lesson here, I think, is we need to be the cat. We need to be the Moses, who got angry, but, and this is what he did, he interceded. He instructed them. He intervened. So we're going to have people in our lives who are like the children of Israel. They're going to disobey the Lord. And while that may anger you, and perhaps in cases it should, what we really need to do is be like Moses and intercede, intervene, and go instruct. So the lesson tonight is very simple. Don't be a mouse that plays, be the cat that prays. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us this insight, and there's so much spiritual truth here. May the Spirit of God teach us a lot of lessons from this passage, and one of the greatest is that we become intercessors for other people. In Jesus' name, amen.